good morning and welcome to Trinity Church. So glad that you are here with us. Abraham Lincoln once said, "Honor to the soldier and the sailor everywhere who bravely bears his country's cause. Honor also to the citizen who cares for his brother in the field and serves as best as he can the same cause." And this Sunday after Veterans Day, I just want to start by thanking those who have served our country. So if you have served in our armed forces, would you please stand? We'd love to honor you and just thank you so much for your service this weekend. Thank you for serving our country, for sacrificing for our country, and may we who haven't served, may we thank those who have in their sacrifice for our freedoms. Well, today, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open to Daniel chapter 7, and today we're going to be talking about the Antichrist. Now, if this is your first time here, we don't typically pontificate about the Antichrist, and so don't worry, we don't do this on a weekly basis. If you came here this morning and you were expecting me by the end of the sermon to tell you who the Antichrist is, you will be sadly disappointed. If you think that my wall in my office is covered with red string connecting newspaper articles to numbers to Greek letters, you would also be mistaken. And if you came this morning thinking that I planned the specific sermon for the Sunday after the elections, you would also be wrong. This was planned well in advance, so please don't connect dots that don't need to be connected. But seriously, for some in the Christian circles, it has become a full-time job or a sport of sorts to try to figure out who the Antichrist is. Whether it's trying to fit scriptures into their particular interpretations or making the letters of a name fit to match the number 666, where you add a title or you add an S at the end or you add a silent E to make it to a 666. Some spend countless hours trying to pinpoint who the Antichrist is. And the reality is that nobody knows who the Antichrist is. And this morning, as we kick off or continue in this series on Daniel, and as we come and are in this kind of chapter 7, chapter 8 area where Daniel does talk about the Antichrist, I want us to understand this reality. We don't know who the Antichrist is, but we know what he is. We don't know who the Antichrist is, but we know what he is. People throughout history have predicted who the Antichrist would be, whether it was the Roman Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Nero, or the Pope, or Hitler, or Stalin, or Mao, or American presidents, and others have been pegged as prime Antichrist material throughout history, and yet none of them were the Antichrist. Maybe they were forerunners of the Antichrist, exhibiting the spirit of the Antichrist like the Apostle John and Paul speak of in their writings. But they were not the Antichrist that is linked to the end times. You know, it's interesting, we talk about the Antichrist, that there are only four times in Scripture where the name Antichrist actually appears. And all of them take place in the books of 1st and 2nd John. And the word Antichrist, as you can imagine, literally means against Christ or instead of Christ. And when we understand the heart behind the name, that this person is someone who at their core is against Christ and sets himself up as a god, we can see this person throughout Scripture going by different aliases. Just like the mobster Al Capone was known by the names of Scarface and Snorky and the Big Guy and Big Al, while still being Al Capone, so the Antichrist may go by many names, though referring to the same individual. And like aliases in a spy movie, unless you know that all those different names point back to the same person, it can be really confusing when we talk about the Antichrist. And the books of Daniel, which is the series we're in now, and in the book of Revelation, along with some other New Testament books, give us some of those aliases of the Antichrist. And I just want to list off a few of those names to help us understand what we're dealing with. The first name is the little horn, as we see in Daniel chapter 7, coming up from the fourth beast in the vision. We then have a fierce-looking king in Daniel 8, the ruler who will come, Daniel chapter 9, the willful king, Daniel 11, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, and the Antichrist in 1 John 2, and a beast coming out of the sea in Revelation 13. And those are just a few names for the Antichrist. Now, why would there be so many names attributed to the Antichrist? Why is it so challenging to try to pinpoint who the Antichrist really is referring to in Scripture, or who the Antichrist is according to Scripture? Well, to answer that, I think we need to answer the fundamental question of what is the substance of the Antichrist. Remember, we don't know who the Antichrist is, but we know what the Antichrist is. And we read throughout Scripture that Satan himself will give power to the Antichrist to do the things that he will do in the last days. And if we know anything about Satan, one thing that he isn't is obvious. He doesn't show his hand often, and we all know from personal experience that he is crafty when attacking and tempting and opposing the world. Like a cockroach, Satan and his demons and the demonic realm flee when light is exposed, but work best in the darkness of sin and the unbelieving world. So for the Antichrist to go by many names shouldn't be a surprise when we know that Satan himself is the most crafty of all creatures. But when we have an understanding of these different names, and we see, as we will later today, the character, the composition of the Antichrist, we'll understand that those names, either in a vision or in the epistles in the New Testament, point to a very clear picture of who the Antichrist is. And that's the second item we're going to be talking about today, which is the composition of the Antichrist. We know that the Antichrist goes by different names throughout the Bible, but what is the Antichrist made of? What are some of the key ingredients into making the Antichrist? Well, to do this today, we're going to go look at some of the top passages referencing the Antichrist. And they are Daniel chapter 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 13. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you maybe open to Daniel 7, and then maybe have a finger in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13. We'll be looking at those three passages to really get a comprehensive understanding of the Antichrist. Now, I want to jump around and understand the composition of the Antichrist, not to be suspicious of all people or to create conspiracy theories. This is not something where I'm going to say, look at what Scripture says, and just so happen to look at this person in world history. I'm not going to give any conspiracy theories or the what-ifs of life. That's not the goal today. And unfortunately, there are some stereotypes of Christians that they're just suspicious of all people being the Antichrist. The goal of this morning is to help create a picture of what the Antichrist will be so we can be alert and aware in these times. And the first compositional piece coming from Daniel 7 of the Antichrist is his deceptively insightful and eloquent demeanor. Open to Daniel 7 in your Bibles if you haven't already. But to begin to discuss the composition of the Antichrist is to discuss the mass deception he will bring over the world. Verse 8 of chapter 7 tells us about this little horn. If you remember last week, Daniel had a vision of four beasts, and the fourth beast that came up was to signify the historic Roman Empire, which was a brutal, crushing empire. And out of that fourth beast, 10 horns would come, and then a little horn would come up from those 10 horns. And this is what Daniel says about that little horn. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So this little horn had eyes and a mouth speaking great things. And don't let that image kind of create this like cartoonish image in your mind. What this is doing is this is telling us that the Antichrist in the future will have an unbelievable amount of charisma in how he leads and acts. He will speak well to where people will want to hear him speak and want to listen to him, and he will have the ability to solve complex problems easily. It may very well be in a situation that he steps into like past dictators. Usually there's economic hardships. Usually there's a lot of problems that need to be solved, and the Antichrist will come in and say, I have all the answers to these problems. This person will solve problems and will deceive many because of the insight that he has. And that's what the eyes and the mouth mean on this little horn. It means insights and eloquence and charisma. And verse 20 of chapter 7 reiterates this eloquence and manipulation that the little horn is able to do. You can imagine, in our political culture today, what kind of eloquence and charisma will be needed by this person to have many follow him. And remember, this little horn will rise up from these 10 horns from the fourth beast, which again is the Roman Empire. So we are in between phase one of the historic Roman Empire and phase two of the revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire, which may not go by that name in the future, but in that region, the Antichrist will come and will set himself above the 10 nations, and through manipulation and cunning will set himself up as the ruler. The second ingredient that makes up the composition of the Antichrist also comes from Daniel 7, and that is his disregard for God and his people. If you look at verse 25 of Daniel chapter 7, it gives us some pretty clear characteristics of what the Antichrist will seek to do, and we would do well as the church to pay attention to what that'll be. Let's read verse 25 and unpack what it means. But before we dive into verse 25, I want to set the time for when this will be happening in future events. When you look at Revelation chapter 13, which essentially Revelation interprets the book of Daniel. And so Revelation and Daniel are parallel in many ways. We see that the rise of the Antichrist will take place during a period of tribulation. And there are various ways and various views that different scholars have about where the church will be, meaning followers of Jesus now, where the church will be during that tribulation period. And I'll just be transparent. My view, which is based off of a literal reading of the prophetic passages, is that the church, meaning followers of Jesus, will be raptured up with Christ before the tribulation. And the actions of the Antichrist will be taking place against those who come to faith in Jesus during that tribulation period. So with that context, look at verse 25. It says, he, meaning the Antichrist, shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So the first thing the Antichrist will seek to do is to speak words against the Most High. Now, that may change in the mode in which he does this, but at its core, he will be speaking against God. And it may sound like wisdom to those who don't know God. He will have a disdain for God, and the Antichrist will be critical and fierce toward God, and by his words alone, many people will be kept from coming to faith. And we've seen leaders in history and even today who speak words against God. And the spirit of the Antichrist is present throughout history, like John and Paul write about. But the Antichrist will go to another level. in his disdain for God. He will blaspheme every day, all the time against God. And those who follow God will know. The second thing from verse 25 that the Antichrist will seek to do is crush the people of God. Daniel tells us that the Antichrist will oppress the believers in Jesus until he wears them out. Like clothing that continuously rubs against something, the Antichrist will be unrelenting in his oppression of Christians to the point of wearing them out. And those who come to faith in Christ during this tribulation period will be the target of his contempt and his fury toward the things of God. The third thing we see from the Antichrist during this period in verse 25 is that he will seek to change the times and the laws. In other words, the Antichrist will seek to change the order of worship to direct it all to himself. Now, I don't believe that changing the times and the laws mean that the Antichrist will propose getting rid of daylight savings time. I don't think that's what it means. It may look like him trying to change the seven-day week, which is the God-ordained amount of time. The Jewish people celebrated God and worshiped Yahweh through feasts and followed the law through different calendar events. But the Antichrist will seek to change those laws, seek to change those and prohibit the worship of God. Everything done will be an open disregard for God and for his people. The third ingredient of what makes up the Antichrist, which comes from 2 Thessalonians 2, is his seeking to replace God in word and deed. And though other passages speak to this, I believe 2 Thessalonians 2 gives us a glimpse into the plan of the Antichrist. And I'm going to read the entire passage here. It's a little longer, but it helps gives us kind of a context of what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, the Thessalonian believers were being told lies about that Jesus had already come, and essentially that they had missed the boat. That Jesus had come, he had gone, and they were left behind. And this is what Paul is encouraging them with. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 and following. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed when the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So these Thessalonian believers, like we talked about, thought that the day of the Lord had come and gone and they were left behind, but Paul encourages them that Jesus won't come back unless the man of lawlessness is revealed. And in speaking of this revealing of the man of lawlessness, Paul tells us the substance behind the Antichrist. Verse 9 tells us that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. The Antichrist will perform amazing signs and wonders, and they will be false, not from the perspective of them happening, because they will happen, and they will be supernatural signs. But they'll be false in the sense of their truthfulness. These signs and these wonders will be done as a counterfeit Christ, leading people astray. Satan works as a copycat creature. So he wants people to think that the Antichrist is the Messiah instead of Jesus. So there will be signs, there will be wonders, but they will be lying signs and wonders. We read about this in Revelation 13, about the Antichrist, when John says this about the beast, that is the Antichrist. It says, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, he will perform signs and wonders that seek to deceive people into thinking that he is the Messiah instead of Jesus. Not only will the Antichrist communicate that he is to be worshipped, but he will perform signs and wonders from the power of Satan to deceive many. The final piece that composes the Antichrist is his demonic ruthlessness. We see that in Revelation 13. The final and the most integral piece of the Antichrist is his demonic ruthlessness. If you look at John's description of the beast in Revelation 13, which again, Revelation interprets the book of Daniel. And so these are the same prophecies given to John and Daniel, separated by almost six centuries. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, there's a lot going on there. But I want you to see in verse 2 of Revelation 13 the terrifying nature of the Antichrist. If you remember from last week, we talked about the four beasts in Daniel's vision coming up out of the sea. And if you remember them, they represented different empires. The Babylonian Empire was the first beast, like a lion. The second was like the Medo-Persian Empire, like a bear. And the third was like the Grecian Empire, like a leopard. Now look at verse 2, Revelation 13. The beast was like a leopard, with feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion. The personality of the Antichrist will be a combination of dictators like Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, with other Roman dictators and probably some of Hitler and Stalin mixed in. All of the ancient empires seen in Daniel 7 are wrapped up in this person. And the Antichrist will get its power from the dragon in verse 2. Now, if this is sounding a little kind of weird to you, kind of like Lord of the Rings type, let me help you understand what this vision really is communicating. Because like we see from Satan, he is a copycat creature. So just like we have the Holy Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, here in Revelation 13, we are seeing the unholy Trinity of Satan. In chapter 13, we see the dragon being Satan, giving power to the second person, being the Antichrist, that beast coming up out of the sea. And then seeing another beast in Revelation 13, 11 and following, being one giving testimony about the dragon and the beast. So we have the Antichrist deriving its power from Satan and seeking to crush those who follow Christ in the tribulation. So that's the composition of the Antichrist. He is deceptively insightful and eloquent, has disregard for God and his people, seeks to replace God and his laws, and has demonic ruthlessness. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, what on earth is this guy talking about? This is depressing. I'm supposed to go watch the Vikings game now after this? It is, there's a lot going on. And it may be distressing to hear this. But I want to end with the good news today. No matter how powerful the beast is, no matter how powerful Satan seems to be, even now in the world that we live in, where we see evil abounding everywhere, no matter how powerful Satan will seem to be based off of Revelation chapter 13 and the end of Daniel, Jesus Christ is victorious. And we read this in Revelation 19, 19 through 20. It says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him, meaning Jesus, who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Friends, Jesus Christ has already achieved full victory over sin and death through his death and resurrection, and he's waiting to come back to wage final victory against the powers of evil and darkness. And the beauty of being a follower of Jesus, the beauty of being a follower of Jesus, is that we can learn all about the battle throughout Scripture, and yet we know how it ends. Isn't that amazing? We can learn all of this about the Antichrist. We can learn all about the tribulation period, all about Satan and his schemes, and yet we know that at the end of Revelation, Jesus comes back and he is victorious. So to close this morning, I want to encourage you with three things based off of what we talked about today. And the first thing is, don't look for the Antichrist. Look to Jesus Christ. The purpose of this sermon is to help us understand the characteristics of the Antichrist, to understand the characteristics of our enemy Satan, that we may be alert as Jesus commanded us to be. But we are never commanded in Scripture to watch for the Antichrist. We're never commanded in Scripture to try to predict or plan ahead for the Antichrist. What are we commanded to do? We are commanded to look to our Savior and be ready for him. Our first priority then is to prepare our hearts and to live in such a way that we may be found blameless before our King when he returns. So don't look for the Antichrist, look to Jesus Christ. The second thing is this: allow the presence of evil to reinforce your vigor in sharing the gospel. Hearing about the Antichrist today may be disconcerting, maybe discouraging. But for Christians today, hearing about the Antichrist, hearing about the schemes of the devil, and even seeing the evil in our world today should reinforce our desire to share the gospel with those who haven't heard. Our hearts should desire those who don't know Christ to come to a relationship with him so that they may be taken to their King before this time of tribulation comes. May our hearts break for those who are destined for eternal destruction. And may our lives be committed to sharing the good news, because we know how the story ends. We don't have to wait to tell people. We can tell them now that Jesus wins. So may we do that. May seeing evil not paralyze us and stop us in our steps. May it reinvigorate us to share the gospel with others. And the final and most important piece coming from this sermon is, know where you stand. The Bible is the story of reality. And the Bible, and the battle has been won by Jesus Christ. And my question for everybody here is, do you know where you stand? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you know where you would go if you died today? I know some people bristle at questions like that, but we are not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know the day nor the hour when our Savior will return. And my heart is that you would know the answer to that question. Do you know where you will go? And it's not because of good works. It's not because of living a nice life. But it's because of faith in Jesus. Jesus himself shared about that in John 3:16. When he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus died for you, and he rose from the grave to offer salvation to all who come to him in repentance. The Apostle Paul tells us that those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. It can happen in the quietness of your heart. There's no magic formula. There's no special words you have to say. But just come to Jesus, confess your sin, and ask him to be the Lord of your life. And then you can live in confidence that when King Jesus returns, you'll be going with him to heaven. When I pray in a few moments, if you want to make that commitment, even in the quietness of your heart, I pray that you would make that decision to follow Jesus. And then I encourage you to tell somebody about it, because we want to celebrate with you and encourage you on your journey of faith.